God, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for your love of us. Thank you that you are patient with your people. As we seek to rightly understand you, as we navigate trying to walk faithfully in this world, God, we thank you, even from our time in your word tonight, that we will clearly see what you have called us to, but also your care and your patience with us as we navigate this life. I pray that you would guard my words, help me have clarity, Lord, especially in the areas where I've even struggled how to explain it. I pray that you would make those areas clear. And God, I pray that we would have a sweet time as we gather around your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, ladies. So, as you know, when we first started this study weeks ago now, we said that the book was going to be broken into two sections. And so the first part was the first 8 chapters. And what was it that it was leading to? What is the whole first 8 chapters pointing towards?
Understanding who Jesus is.
Yes, understanding that he is the king. This is not just another prophet. This is not just another rabbi. This is Jesus the king, the Messiah, the anointed one. And we talked about how all of his demonstration of his authority in the various areas was leading up to this. And so we got to the end last week, and it ended finally with our disciples through their spokesperson of Peter declaring, "You are the Christ." And I don't know about you, but we were like, yes, finally. Because we had many times we were like, how are you not seeing it? He just walked on water. Something should tell you this is not a normal man. So we finally got there last week. But then it was interesting because as quickly as they got there, I would have loved in my mind to see like Jesus going, hey, we're going to take 5 weeks and just rest in this. And so, but he doesn't. As soon as they declare that he is the Christ, last week we saw that he quickly tells them, don't tell anybody. And it's like, wait, what? Like they have finally gotten it and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. So I want to remind you of this and then it'll go into tonight's. One of the commentaries, he says it's so great. He says this, the disciples were not to go out and broadcast the fact that Jesus was the Messiah because it would raise false hopes among the people who are expecting an earthly Messiah and who would only fulfill their political hopes. Furthermore, the disciples themselves, they were not yet qualified to proclaim the whole truth concerning him as Messiah. Yes, they understood he's the anointed one, but they don't know everything yet of what that means. And then he says this, the disciples now clearly see who Jesus is, but they do not yet see afar enough to understand how he will fulfill his mission as the Christ. His messianic mission could not rightly be understood apart from the work of the cross. It's only when they understood the relationship between his suffering and his glory that they would then be qualified to proclaim him adequately as the Messiah. So that's why there's these two parts of the book. The first part is to get them to understand he is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one. And he is not just man, he is man and he is God. And so they finally have gotten there, but that's only a piece of the story. That's incomplete unless we have these last chapters of Mark where Jesus is going to be explaining to them what it is that he is called to do as the Messiah. And specifically, he's going to start unpacking to them what it means for him to go to the cross. And so as we start tonight, this is where we're going to start. He makes a quick, now that you've got that I'm the king, I'm the Christ, now I'm going to quickly start explaining to you that it's not what you're going to think it is. I'm not going to storm Jerusalem and take over as the leader of the land. It's something bigger, it's something better, but it's also something more difficult. And so what we're going to do tonight, I want you just to kind of watch because each little vignette that we're going to go through. Basically, if this is the disciples, they're on this high. Jesus is the Christ. And then we're going to start having these, what? And then rebukings. And then, okay, now we're getting it. We're going, oh, whoa, another rebuke. You know? So it's kind of this roller coaster ride, but it's real life. It's what we walk through too. Like we think we get something and then we have questions. And then we think we get something and then we're being called out because we're being sinful. So that's what we're going to watch tonight as it unfolds. So let's start with Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. And Jesus is going to right from the beginning here, they've just declared he's the Christ. And now he's going to tell them, here's what's going to happen. So verse 31 through 33, he says this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Okay, so look there at verse 31. And I want you just to kind of list out what it is that Jesus is very particularly saying to the disciples. Like each phrase at a time. What is he saying to them?
That he has to suffer.
He has to suffer, exactly. And right before that, he gives himself a term, doesn't he?
Son of man.
Son of Man, and we don't have time to go into it, but for your own reference, this comes very clearly from a prophecy in Daniel 7. And so if you want to just kind of mark that for further study on your own, he's identifying that he is this one that's declared in Daniel. So he says he must suffer, and then what does he say?
He's going to be rejected by the leaders, the priests.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So just like Kathleen said, he's rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So pretty much every religious leader in the Jewish world will reject him. Then what does it say? He's going to be killed. So then he's going to be killed. And then right after that, what's the last thing he says?
3 days, he rises again.
3 days, he rises again. Okay, this is a lot to take in because don't you imagine that Peter, James, John, all the disciples, while they understand he's taking the role of the Messiah, he's the anointed one, they're only connecting Jesus to those prophecies as the Messiah, as the King. They're making no connections to the suffering servant prophecies. It's like they don't quite understand that the suffering servant and the King, the Messiah, they're the same person. And so as they're hearing this, it's plain, but we'll keep seeing throughout our passages, they're not really getting it. But it's a lot to take in, isn't it? It's a lot to take in. Well, I want us to look really quickly in this phrase, because we know how this unfolds, but it's important because look at when he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, that little word must is very important to our understanding here. It is a Greek word, and it's spelled D-E-I, and here's what it means. It means it is not optional, but it's needful. Whatever it is, it's intrinsic, and it's inevitable. In other words, the word D, must, it describes that which is under the necessity of happening or that which must necessarily take place. There's a sense of inevitability. So what's important about this is because you're going to see how Peter responds in just a minute, as if this is horrible news and this can't take place, but by Jesus saying this must take place, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and then must be raised from the dead. What he's conveying to them with the use of that word is, this is the plan. This isn't just me looking into the future and having a set of foreknowledge that somebody's going to harm me. No, this is the plan. This is the plan. This is why I have come as the Messiah. And do you see the difference there versus him just making a prediction versus him saying this must take place? There's a big difference. So don't miss that, because he's not just saying, hey, you're going to follow me and this really bad thing's going to happen. No, what he's conveying is, I'm calling you to follow me, but here's what you need to know. I have to do this. You'll understand the benefits later, but I have to be put to death. And I have to be rejected, and I have to suffer. That's the plan, but I will also rise again. So that's what Jesus has just declared to them. And you can only imagine, if you're the disciples and you're hearing this, it just doesn't really fit with what you think. And so, but it's good news. And so I love this. I have, just like last week, I have lots of commentaries I'm quoting from. And so I like, because MacArthur says this. He goes, what the disciples considered to be the ultimate bad news on that day near Caesarea Philippi was in reality the best news that the world would ever receive. It was the very heart of the gospel. By dying and rising again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would pay the penalty for sin and conquer death so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. And so this is the best news, but at this point, the disciples can't see it as the best news. It just sounds horrific to them. So what does it say that Peter does? Does he say, hey, we're not getting it? No. What does it say he does?
He rebukes him.
He rebukes him. He takes him aside, not to do it necessarily in front of all the other disciples, and he rebukes him. And I loved it because Warren Wiersbe says this. He goes, just a few sentences earlier, Peter was the rock, declaring that he's the Christ. And now Peter in this statement turns into the stumbling block. And so it's unfathomable to Peter to imagine that this could be the plan, because Peter's only thinking humanly. He's only thinking, this is somebody that I love and care about. He's the Christ. We can't have him die. That makes no sense. And so, but look how Jesus responds, and we're quite familiar with this passage, but it's good for us to stop and look through it. Because Jesus responds to Peter, he says, get behind me what? Satan. For you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. So think about this. Last week after Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, even though it's not mentioned in Mark, we said in another of the Gospels, we're told how Peter could come to know this. Do you guys remember that? How could he come to know this? Right. Only by the Holy Spirit, only by the work of God could that have been revealed to Peter. So it's interesting. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus was commending him that he was making a statement that was only given to him by God. And then imagine here, just in this instant, now he's saying, get behind me, Satan. Basically, Peter, what you are declaring, that is from the evil one. That is not revealed to you by God the Father. You are speaking as if you're the evil one. And one of the commentaries said this. It said, though the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, his attacks did not end there. According to Luke 4:13, after those 40 days ended, Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And what that means is he was constantly looking for ways to tempt Jesus. So here, Peter's severe transgression provides the opportunity for Satan to use this as a means to try to prevent Jesus from moving ahead in his plan. Does that make sense? And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's basically saying, Peter, stop. Get behind me, Satan. Basically, your words are not from the Lord. These are from the evil one. What you are trying to do is to thwart the heart of God. And then he goes on and he says, let me get my paper. He says, Well, where's my... Hold on one second, ladies. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so what does that mean? What do you think he's saying to Peter at this moment?
Well, could it be that we didn't want that to happen to him, so it's like we want to hold on to him?
Yeah, exactly. He's saying you're not thinking about that this is the plan of God. Your heart and your mind is not attuned to what is the will of God in this. It's like, I just don't like it. I don't like what you've just said, so it can't be from God. And before we get ugly with Peter here, how many of us have done that? We don't like it, and so we're just like, well, this can't be then God's will, because this is yucky and this is hard. It can't be God's will that my child is acting up. It can't be God's will that I have an illness. It can't be. Like, those are things that we like to say, and that's what Peter's doing, versus recognizing if our mind is on the Lord and we understand who he is in his sovereign hand, it doesn't mean that we have to go, yay, child is a wild one. But we can say, God, I trust you that you are in control of this and you've allowed for this to come through your hand. And so, but this is a lot to take in. Again, I told you we'd be on that roller coaster ride. So Peter, just last week, he's kind of like the star pupil, right? You are the Christ. And yes, this was revealed to you by the Father. And then this week, first out of the gate, he's like, no, Lord Jesus, you can't die. And he's rebuked and Jesus says, ah, Satan, get behind me. And so it's this, okay, maybe we're missing something. Maybe we're not getting it. So after this, the Lord uses this as a teaching moment, not just for the disciples, but there's also a crowd nearby. So keep looking at verse 34 through 38 and then into 9, verse 1. It says this, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So what Jesus is doing, they just had this hard moment with just the disciples where Jesus has basically rebuked Peter, and after he's just shared that he's going to die. And so it's this, what is this? What is it? What does this even mean? We don't really get it. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. And what he's going to tell them now and explain to the disciples and then those in the crowd is, here's what it means to come and follow me. And y'all, these are words not just for them. These are for us, because this is what we're called to as well. And so what I like is this is the same message. Jesus has been teaching and preaching since he got here to repent and believe in the gospel of God. But now he's going to explain a little bit more about how this works and what the gospel of God is and what it's going to cost you, but what you gain as well. So look there. And so let's just kind of go through it. The first thing he says, if you want to be a follower of me, is you have to do what? You deny yourself. Deny yourself. And so what that means is you lay down any perceived rights that you think you have. It means you lay down all of who you are. You lay down all the things that you think make up who you are, and you lay down all the things that you think give you value and worth. You lay down your desires and everything else. And all this is fleshed, is as it's being fleshed out, it's this idea that as you deny yourself, basically you're laying yourself bare before the Lord, and you are basically saying, my identity is now in you, Christ Jesus. I'm denying myself, and you are now where my identity is. And so let me give up something that's going on in the PCA world right now, just so to kind of help make this statement here. In the PCA world, they're having discussions, and this goes through, you know, all of our session, not our local session, but the whole denomination, is some would say you can call yourself a gay Christian as long as you're not acting out. But that's where this passage comes in. You don't have two identities. You have one, which is you have denied yourself and your identity is solely in the person of Jesus Christ. To add anything to it almost is to make that somehow equal. Does that make sense? And when we come to Christ, we are to deny ourselves. That doesn't mean we don't have struggles. It doesn't mean we have strongholds that we need to deal with. It doesn't mean that we are not female and all those things that are, yes, but our complete identity is wrapped up in being a follower of Christ. And we are to deny ourselves and lay all of that down before him. Does that make sense? You bring nothing to the table. You're completely laid bare. You deny yourself. That's the first thing in coming to him that Jesus says, hey, you're going to have to lay this down. So think if you're Peter and John and James, the other disciples, you're going to have to lay down your thoughts of what you think I'm supposed to be. You have to lay down what you think you're going to gain by being one of my 12. You have to lay down everything about yourself, deny yourself, and just come to me open-handed, and I will be your identity. Then not only that do we deny ourselves, but what's the next thing he says? Take up your cross. And this is important. What he's saying is there is a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. And so it can be numerous things. For some, it's relationships with family. For some, it's a job. For some, it's security. And for some, it's even their life. But he's saying, if you were going to follow me, there is a taking up of the cross, of my cross, and walking now. So doesn't this kind of fly in the face of things that are popular on TV when it comes to, quote, Christianity? Come to Jesus and you're going to prosper. There is a level of prospering, but it's not necessarily a physical prospering. It is a wholeness in who we are as believers. But what Jesus is saying is the hard thing. He goes, you want to come after me? You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. It's going to cost you. In fact, look down in verse 35. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Basically, what he's saying here in terms of the cost is it could cost you everything in this life, but it's worth it for the gain of your soul in terms of relationship with Christ for here and for the future. And so you have to be willing and understand it could cost you everything, may not, but it's worth it. It's a cost that's worth it. So, make sense? Sometimes I think we like to use those sentences just for missionaries. Oh, Jim Elliot said that, you know, or oh, so-and-so said that. No, this is what he's called each one of us. And we live in the United States, which up until maybe recently, we couldn't imagine that being a Christian could cost us like it does our brothers and sisters around the world. But many of our brothers and sisters around the world, they will tell you in their process of becoming a believer, they count the cost. They know it will cost family. They know it will cost friends. They know it will cost their job. They know it can cost their life. But they understand that's the call and that's the cost, and they take their cross. They deny themselves, they take their cross, and they follow after Christ. And so I don't know what our future holds in our country. Maybe no change, maybe some change. But I think these are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Am I willing to, this is what I'm called to do, but what if it gets harder where I'm living? Am I still, is this what I really believe? So, because that's what the Lord is asking. And then look there, he says, not only do you deny yourself, take up your cross, but then what? Follow me. Yeah. And at first you're like, well, okay. But here's where, again, I think our cultural mindset sets in, ladies. What he's saying is you are not in the lead. You are the follower. You are not in the lead. You are not the co-leader. Which if you heard some of my prayers, you would think that I was trying to be the co-leader with Jesus. He's like, no, no. You are the follower. You follow me. You're not the leader. You're not in charge. You don't call the shots. You submit and you follow me, and following me is going to be difficult because I may take you into hard places, but you follow me. This is the call to, as a disciple. This is what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And that's what he's calling us to. And ultimately, what is it that we end up doing in that? We identify publicly with who he is. We're basically not ashamed to be called a follower of Christ. And it's funny because as I was rereading my notes this week, all I could think of was Pastor Reader's sermon from Romans about not being ashamed and how he was writing it to the Romans. Who is our book written to? The Romans, who are facing major persecution. And how wonderful that Mark would be reminding them of the words of Jesus to these first followers, but then also to them, like, do not be ashamed to identify with me. It can cost you. It can harm you. But what does it say will happen when the Son returns? It basically says when the Son of Man, when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, Jesus will not be ashamed of us. So he's already telling them there's a second return. Now, they don't get it yet, but there's going to be a second return when he's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he's not going to be ashamed of his followers. So what he's saying to these believers, or future believers and believers in process here, here at the disciples and to us, is what he's saying is persevere. As you walk with me, as you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, as you face persecution, as you face hardships, as you face these, be faithful. Do not be ashamed of me. Declare that I am yours, because then when I return at the second return of Christ, or when we meet him in the air with the Lord, he will present us before the Father unashamedly and say, Eileen is mine. Brendis is mine. Leila is mine. Noelle is mine. I mean, that's what we gain. That's what we gain here. And so it's beautiful as you see this unfold. And that's what he's telling them. Here's the cost, but here is the gain. This is what it means to be a follower of me. And this is the call to us. So if you hear nothing else from the rest of the lesson, this is one I would encourage you to go back and spend time before the Lord. And here's what I would ask you to do, because I'll do it with myself as well. Obviously, when we first become believers, this is like a no-brainer to us, right? Of course, deny myself. God, whatever you want of me, I will take this cross up. I will follow you. And then over time, we become a little, we're still believers. We don't lose our salvation. We're called to persevere. But I kind of don't always like to deny myself. I don't always like to follow I like to instruct the Lord about what the best plan would be. I kind of like to take up the cross and set it down when I want to. And so with this, what's beautiful about this passage, again, if we are true believers, as God has changed our heart and brought him to ourselves, we have gone through this process of becoming a believer. But I think it's good to ask the question to the Lord, how am I walking with you? Am I walking faithfully? Am I carrying the cross you've asked me to cross? And am I doing it with a right spirit, Lord, in your strength and not my own? Am I being a good follower of you? God, is there any aspect of my life where some might perceive me as ashamed of you? And so, God, give me the boldness to help me in these areas. So does that make sense? So just something to think about. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Or questions? What did you say, Melody?
Ouch.
Oh, yeah.
No, ouch. It's like...
yeah. Believe you me, I'm confessing mine right before y'all.
I'm just like, yeah. Ooh.
So, but it's what we're called to. But it's so beautiful because the thought that Jesus would, and he wouldn't do this, but the thought that he might ever hem and haw to say, well, is she mine? Is she not mine? Oh, no. Like, Lord, I am yours. And so help me to truly to live that out in a way that it's obvious. And then my heart is obedient to you in all these areas. So, well, verse 1 of chapter 9, it's interesting because this verse, the commentary folks are equally split. Some say this connects to this passage. And it says, I keep losing my passage, sorry. It says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So some commentaries say that this section right here is connected to Jesus talking with this crowd and the disciples. And basically he's referring to his resurrection, that there's a group of them there that they will see the power of the kingdom revealed as he's resurrected. Some won't, because we know like Judas won't be there and there are probably others. So that's one view of how verse 1 is used. There's a whole other group that says, no, verse 1 goes with this next set of verses. So let's see what the next set of verses are to see where we land on this. So look at verses 2 through 13. And this is what it says. So 6 days have gone by now. So after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Okay, so Jesus has just finished this first section with them. He's told them he has to die. He has then rebuked Peter. He then goes into explaining what discipleship really looks like, what it means to follow after him. And then in verse 1, some would say he's talking about the resurrection, but others are saying, no, what he's saying is There's a group of you who are going to see the king, the power revealed. And that they, those commentaries would say he, they're referring to the fact that Peter, James, and John are about to see the revealed Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that verse one could go with either the previous section or this one. So anyway, so here's what happens. Who does Jesus take with him up on the mountain?
Peter, James, and John.
Yeah. And these three are kind of in that inner, most inner of the circles of the 12. And so, because we tend to see them, Jesus talks to them a lot, asks them a lot of questions. But he also, he took these same three. Remember when they raised Jairus' daughter from the dead? And so these three, there's a special intimacy that he has with them that's unique to them. So he takes them up, and then what happens on the mountain? What does it say happens? It says that Jesus is transfigured. What do you think that means? That's a strange word. And so basically what the best definition that I found, it says this, it means he allowed his glory to be shown. He was transfigured, meaning he allowed his true glory to be shown to them. And so the way that it's described to us is they describe to us how his clothing looks. And so what does it say about his clothes?
Dazzling white.
Dazzling white. They were radiant. They were dazzling white. So much that bleach could never even make it that way. And I like, if you look in the account in Luke, this is what it says. His clothes were as bright as a flash of lightning. To a visual learner like me, I'm like, okay, that, you know, when the lightning hits, it like takes all view of everything else away. And so I just love that. And then in Matthew, it says even his face shone like the sun. So this brightness, if you're wanting to look at it, but you can't really look at it, kind of a thing. And so, and then again, another commentator, he sums all of this up. He says, what they're seeing is a glimpse of the glory that Jesus had before the incarnation and that he would have again. And so they're seeing this glimpse into the truth of the glory of who Jesus is. Okay, so we know from other accounts, this doesn't come up in Mark, but what you need to know is the three disciples actually fell asleep while Jesus was on the mountain praying. And so when they woke up, who did they see? I see lots of mouths moving, but no.
Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah. And who, what would Moses be connected to from the Old Testament? He would represent the law. And then Elijah from the Old Testament, what would he represent?
Prophets.
The prophets. So there you have the representative of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets. And what do we know about Jesus? He's the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. So there's this beautiful picture that they're not going to understand right now. The disciples aren't yet, because it won't make sense till after the resurrection. But basically, in Moses being there and Elijah being there, it is the statement that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He's not an equal to them. He's over them. Does that make sense? And we know that because in the next moment, what do we see Peter do? And I love Peter for this. What does it say he does?
He wanted to be able to make one a tent.
Right. Peter can't keep his mouth shut, can he? Like, look in verse 6. I love it. It says he was terrified and he did not know what to say. But he says something, doesn't he? I identify. That is my temperament. I can be scared and not know what to do, and I know I shouldn't say anything, but my temperament is, hey, I'm going to say something. Sister Philbier. So I love Peter in all his messiness and sinfulness and quirks, that He's terrified. He doesn't know what to say. And this is what he says. And Kathleen, you were about to say, but what does he say? Oop, you're still muted, Kathleen.
He wanted to build three tents, one for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus.
Okay, and ladies, what does that mean?
I can't stop thinking about what that must have been like for the three disciples. Can you imagine experiencing something like that that was so foreign to everything they had ever experienced before?
Yeah, and to know that it's Moses. Like, well, how do they know it's Moses? Well, they know. They know it's a lie. I don't think they had name tags, but they just know. But think about, what is it that Peter is doing when he says we should build a tent for one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus? What is Peter doing?
I guess he wanted to keep them there.
Wanted to keep them there. Good, good. Yeah.
Like a place to worship.
What'd you say?
Like a place to worship?
Maybe. What he's done, though, is he's put them on equal footing.
Oh.
In his statement, he's basically saying, these are all the important. I'll make a tent for you, Moses. I'll make a tent for you, Elijah. I'll make a tent for you, Jesus. He's not getting that Jesus isn't equal to the Old Testament law and equal to the prophets. Jesus is over. Jesus is not subservient to these two. And how do we know this? Who decides to talk?
God.
God. Okay, poor Peter. He's been rebuked by Jesus, called Satan, and then here comes God. But it's so important. It says a cloud overshadowed them. How scary this would probably be. And a voice comes out of the cloud. And what does Jesus, or what does God say?
This is my book.
Yes, Patsy, this is my beloved son.
Listen
to him. So what he's saying, he doesn't say, hey, check out Moses, my servant. Or, hey, look at Elijah, this great prophet. He only mentions one. And that's his beloved son, the only one who is in a transfigured state in terms of showing forth glory. And basically what he's doing is he is saying to Peter and to the others, no, these are not three equals. This is the one. This is my beloved son. He's who you do what? You listen to him. You listen to him. And I would submit to y'all, if we just lived our everyday life with that in our mind, it would serve us well, wouldn't it? You know, should I do this or not? Listen to Jesus, what he would say about this. Okay. He says no, then I say no. But he says to them very clearly, this is my son. This is who you are called to listen to. Basically, he's like, don't get fixated on the experience you're having here. Yes, he is showing you his glory. He's wanting you to have a glimpse of who he is. But the important thing is you listen to this Jesus. You listen to what he's teaching you and what he says to you. That's more important than this mountaintop experience kind of a thing. This is an amazing one. It should bolster your confidence. But it's more important that you listen to what he's going to tell you and say to you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, he got their attention.
Yes, he got it good. I mean, it's like, how many days do you wake up, you climb a mountain, see Moses, Elijah, and a transfigured Jesus, get a little overshadowed by the clouds from God, hear God speak directly to you. This is my beloved son, listen to him. I mean, that's a lot to take in for them. But in an instant, it says it was just them and Jesus again.
Christy, I guess it's a question or a comment, I'm not sure which. It appears that they had no problem in recognizing Moses and Elijah. I mean, it's just like they knew.
Yeah, and I don't know how they knew.
Yeah,
it was probably something from the Lord that they would clearly know. I think it's probably, this is total speculation, and this is, I wouldn't hang your hat on this. I think it's, okay, I'll use my grandparents as an example. My grandparents were strong believers. They've gone on to be with the Lord. But I've only seen them as adults, like an older adult. I have no idea what our heavenly bodies will look like, but I'm pretty confident I'll know them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it'll look the same. I don't know. I think we'll probably know other people, too, that, you know, I don't think we'll have the struggle of our memories. I think we'll just kind of know some things by the power of the work of God in us. And so, so I don't really know. It doesn't tell us, but they did know.
Yeah, they did anyway.
Yeah.
Maybe you'll know Peter too.
I hope I do. I hope I can kind of go, oh, yeah, you're not at all what I thought. But yeah, so I don't know how that works, but power of God. My best guess, I think it's a good one. So they're coming down off the mountain, and they have a lot of questions. They're not really voicing them because Jesus has said, don't tell anybody what you've just seen until after the resurrection. And I love it because it lets us know they're still like, we don't even get what that means, like after the resurrection. Okay, but we'll keep this to ourselves. And so, but they do, because they've just seen Elijah, it raises some questions for them. Because they know the prophecies from Malachi, where it directly says that Elijah has to come. And we're not going to spend much time here because there's other things I want us to spend time on. But basically what Jesus does is he explains that Elijah has already come. The spirit of Elijah has come, and we know that who is it that is right in chapter 1? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. So he's already made that connection there. So, any questions on that part? Okay, so now they're coming down the mountain. These three who have just seen the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, they can't say anything, but now we're going to find out what was happening down below the mountain and what Jesus is going to do here. And what we're going to see, what I really want you to kind of be thinking as we get into this section, is how easy it is, even for the disciples, who know he's the Christ, who have gone out in his name before, how quickly they can start to be self-dependent and the destruction that can lead to versus being dependent on the Lord. So look what happens in verse 14 through 29. It says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And let me just make a side comment here. Most commentaries think that statement is about the disciples, not necessarily about the crowd, about the faithlessness of them. And we'll see that unpacked in a minute. So verse 20, it says, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And let me stop here just for a second before we keep reading, because I wanted to read this to you. Henry Morris, who's one of the commentators, he said, this is a remarkable statement of faith. to which the Lord responded. This indicates that faith itself must be given by God and welcomes not only a prayer of faith, but also our earnest prayer for more faith. Isn't that beautiful? Faith has to come from God. And so we can cry out for God to give us faith, and we can cry out for him to give us more faith. And that's what's happening here. So keep reading, verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And then this is where we're going to spend a few minutes. It says, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And what I would tell you in the Matthew passage, this is what he says to them with their, in response to their question. He goes, "It's because of the littleness of your faith that it couldn't come out." So keep that in mind. So basically what Jesus is saying to them, because they don't understand, because they've gone out two by two, remember, before, and they could heal people in the power of Jesus' name. They could release demons from people. And so here they are. Three of the disciples are up on the mountain with Jesus. This man comes to them, and they are not able to cast out this demon. And so it's causing quite the stir. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He deals with it. He calls this man to incredible faith. And then now they're gathered, and they're like, "What happened? Why couldn't we do this?" And basically, what pretty much everybody I read, the way they explained it, is that the disciples, when he says that they couldn't do it because it required prayer, it's implying that they were trying to do this in their own strength and in their own power and by their own will. And so he's basically saying to them, you've neglected the central part, which is the faith to do this, which means you deny your own will, you lay it down, you intercede, and ask God what it is that he would do and if it would be his will to heal this young man. Oswald Chambers says it this: we can ever remain powerless, just like the disciples, by trying to do God's work, not in a concentration on his power, but by ideas drawn from our own temperament. And here's what I want you to hear. We slander God by our very eagerness to work for him without knowing him and his will. So what it seems, what Oswald Chambers is saying, and what it seems to happen is what's going on, is that the disciples just assumed, we'll just heal you in Jesus' name. It seems that Jesus is saying, you never prayed. You never even stepped back and asked the Father if this is his will. You never asked the Father by his power if he would do this. You basically are kind of like, oh yeah, we heal people. And in your own strength, by your own routine, we're trying to make this happen. Does that make sense, ladies, that that's what's going on here? And so let me ask you this. Do we ever do anything like this? I mean, we're not in the practice of trying to exorcise demons, but how do you see this playing out in our life? How many of us have spent a long amount of time making plans, and then we ask God to pray and make it happen, as if then he's beholden to our request, when we never took the time to meet with him and seek him through his word for clear direction? But yet we want him to come in after the fact and make it happen. I know I've done that before. I know I have tried to, and I can do it with best of intentions in my own mind. And I can even churchy it up with church language. But really what I'm doing is saying, hey, I've worked out my plans. I've done this in my strength and in my power. And now I just need you to kind of wave your little magic wand and poof, make it happen. Now, I would never say that. But that's the reality of what my actions and attitudes are conveying. And that seems to be what has happened here, is that the disciples had kind of presumed upon God and were trying to do things in their own strength versus seeking God and asking God to intervene. Big difference, major difference. And so it's another good reminder to us to sit down before the Lord and go, God, where am I asking you to bless my plans versus where am I actually seeking you for me to follow? Big difference. So any comments before we move on? Okay. All right. I told you we got a lot to go. We still got, you know, a good 20 verses still to go. So, but they all connect because again, you've had, again, we're on this journey with the disciples, the high of we've declared Christ to, oh no, you said you're going to die. Peter rebukes you. Ooh, okay. Now you've called Peter Satan. And then the next thing you're calling us and telling us what it means to be a follower of you and a disciple of you, to deny ourselves, to follow you, to take up our cross. Like, okay, we're back on board. These three are taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see this amazing thing. And then Peter kind of messes up again and says that Jesus is the same as Moses and Elijah. And God rebukes him in a way that says, no, only my son. This is who you listen to. So then it's like, okay, so we're coming off the mountain and we can't tell them what we've just experienced. But now we come in and the disciples, they weren't even able to make, they weren't able to cast out a demon, which they've done many times before. And now Jesus is saying it's because you're trying to do it in your own strength. So you can see there is still this waffling and trying to figure out what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to depend on him? What does it mean? So they're learning, and Jesus in his kindness, he speaks directly to them, but he's also patient with them. And that's how he is with us, isn't he? Speaks directly to us, but boy, he's patient. So now we're in verse 30 through 37. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So we're once again, this is the second time that Jesus has said to them, here's specifically what I've come to do. And it says again, they don't understand and they're kind of afraid to ask him about it. So instead, in this journey, they start talking about other stuff. Let's see what they start talking about. Keeping in mind everything that Jesus has already taught them. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were y'all discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Okay. So get this. I mean, I just love this scene because it so clearly shows the deceitfulness of our hearts, doesn't it? And the wickedness of us. He has just told them he's going to die. He's already talked to them about denying themselves, taking up the cross and following me. And what does it say they're arguing about? Yeah, who's going to be the greatest? And let me ask you this. Why do you think this came up? Think of human nature, ladies. What if you were one of the 12 that didn't get to go up on the mountain? You might be feeling a little jealous. You might be thinking, oh, they always get to go where Jesus goes. And we feel even worse because we couldn't, you know, even exorcise a demon. And we don't know. For all we know, it could be Peter and James and John feeling a little puffed up because they can't tell them what they saw. But they kind of know that they had a little extra vision of some stuff. So we don't know. We don't know the nature of what's actually being said. But it's enough that it's not just a discussion about who's the greatest. What does it say? It's an argument. They argued about this. There's tension in the group because they're arguing over who's greater. Who's the greater disciple of Jesus? And I love it because Jesus basically says to them, hey, what were y'all talking about? And in that instant, they keep their mouths shut. And why do they keep their mouths shut, ladies? I can't hear anybody.
They were embarrassed.
They were embarrassed because they knew it, right?
They knew he knew what they were thinking.
Yes, and they knew they shouldn't have been arguing about this. They knew it didn't fit with what he has just said earlier. They knew it. And so it's kind of like those of you who have kids, like how many times have you walked in and you're like, what's going on here? And your kids immediately, I don't know. But they know that it's something they're not supposed to be doing. Else they would go, oh, we were just doing this. No, they're like, I don't know. Nothing. I'm innocent. So I was good at that. I was like, What? So they know. So again, at this roller coaster, they've been rebuked by Jesus, by God the Father. Here he's calling them out on what were you talking about? And they know. Oh, and so, but I love how Jesus tenderly, he gathers them around. He gathers them around. And basically, what does he say to them?
He says, if you want to be first, you're going to end up at the back of the line.
Right. You will be last and you will be a what?
A servant.
A servant. And so what he's explaining to them is that if you want to be the first, you actually have to take the characteristic on of being a servant, which is humility. And if you are going to be a servant, then who are you thinking about? The person you're serving. You're not thinking about how it's promoting you. You're thinking of how you can reach in and care for another versus elevating yourself. And so then he does this beautiful thing. It says I'll read it because I want you to visualize it. He says he took a child, and most believe they're back in Peter's home, so this is probably Peter's child. But he said he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and then he takes him in his arms. So I want you to visually see what he did. This little child, he places them in front, and then he brings them in close to him. And then what he says to them, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So let's stop there. Can the child promote a disciple to the number one position? No. Does the child have any power? No. And so what Jesus is communicating, it's not about you serving those who can help elevate you. It is about serving others, period. Not serving just those who can benefit you, but serving those who represent the least of these, and doing it in humility and bringing it face to face and serving them. He said, this is what I'm calling you to, because in you doing this, it's not that you're just receiving the child in my name. You're actually ministering to me, Jesus. And then not just me, but who?
Him who sent me.
Him who sent me, the Father. And so what he's explaining to them is that you're not just serving this little one. You're not just serving a fellow brother or sister. You're serving me. You're not just serving me. You're serving the Father. You want to be great in this kingdom? You live the way I've called you to live, which is in humility. Not promoting yourself, but serving others, which in turn serves me and serves the Father. Isn't that beautiful? He's again reminding them, what was the first call of being a disciple? If you come to him, you're to do what?
Deny self.
Deny yourself. That means you lay yourself down, and now you have eyes to see those around you in need and to bring them in. So it's not an elevating of yourself. It's a denying of yourself as you seek to serve the Lord. Does that make sense? That's what he's giving them, this beautiful, beautiful thing. And then it's interesting here, because look now in verse 38. It feels like it's out of the blue, because it's almost like, okay, you've just given us this lesson, and now John is out of the blue going to say something that seems to completely change the conversation. And so John then says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So what is John saying about this man? Let's just start here. What have they seen?
A man driving out demons.
Yeah. Yeah. A non-follower or a non-Christian.
Right. Yeah, he's a non-follower, probably meaning, well, he's not one of the 12 of us. And he may not even be one of our regular 70 that kind of hangs out. We don't really know who this guy is. But kind of Jesus, but when we saw what he was doing, what did we do?
Told him to stop.
We tried to stop him. And so it's interesting because look at how Jesus responds to this in verse 39. Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Okay, so this one's a little tricky. But here's what basically Jesus is saying to him. He basically says, don't stop him from doing this. Because how is he doing it? In whose name is he doing it? He's doing it in Jesus' name. He's casting out demons, doing mighty works in Jesus' name. And basically what Jesus is saying is if he's doing these big works in my name, then he can't also speak evil of me. Because at the end of the day, if he's declaring that I'm the one who's working in him to cast out the demons, then he's also making some level of a profession that Jesus alone has the ability to do this. So follow me. It keeps going. This is the part I said in my prayer, help me to explain this part well. And so he goes on and he says, "For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And so basically what he's saying is trying to say to John is just because he's not in the inner circle and maybe because he's not able to follow like the 70 doesn't mean that he's not mine. It doesn't mean that he doesn't belong and he doesn't have a call to do these things in my name as well. And so what he's basically saying is true believers will be known by their actions and their treatment of one another. So like when he makes that statement at the end, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He's implying there will be some you will come in contact and their kindness towards you will show forth that they are a follower. Does that make sense? It's a tricky little section here. But basically what Jesus is communicating to them, and he's helping to expand their understanding, is that there will be true followers who are not a part of this 12. There's going to be true followers who are not part of that 70. There are true followers that God can enable them to do mighty works. That's not going to be just limited to these 12. Make sense? Now,
this made me think of something. When I think sometimes I can get, I guess, you know, I'm a part of Briarwood. You know,
I'm a Presbyterian.
Yes, or I'm a part of a group of people that are really following the Lord, and it really becomes kind of a more of a self-righteous thing, and not. And realizing that, you know, God can teach me things and he can teach somebody else things that may not be in that same group of Christians. Mm-hmm. And I also think back to when I was in college and, I was in pharmacy school. So I didn't have a lot of time to be involved with campus outreach, you know, just day to day to day to day. I was in, you know, some small groups, but not in the, I guess you could, the upper echelon of, right. of leadership. So, but God was teaching me the same things that he was teaching other people, and he still does that today. It's not the group of people that I'm in. It's my relationship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it's not because of anything that's good in me. Mm-hmm. It's only and always only him. Mm-hmm. Anyway.
Exactly. No, I'm glad you said that, because I will tell you, when this was years and years ago, I wasn't working in a church. I was working in colleges, but I really so much wanted to be a part of the women's ministry. But my job schedule never allowed me to do the particular activities. And so I just happened to overhear something of somebody saying, oh, we would love if Christy could be a part of this, but she doesn't seem as committed. And I thought, oh my goodness, if you just knew my heart, and if you just knew. And so, but it was that same thing. Oh, I'm not in because I'm not in this. And that's kind of what he's highlighting here is it's not about this little group. I can work and do things amongst others, which is, I will tell you, this is why when I first started working here, I would have people, and it so happened, they'd be like, hey, I can't be a part of this. I'm like, I understand. You do what your time commitment and what God has given you in this season. If you can be a part of it, that's great. If you can't, this is not this doesn't make you a better female Christian. So, you know, so because I just remember that, but that's exactly what's happening here. And sometimes it's said by people, and sometimes we just feel it and think it. Does that make sense? But I just think how beautiful that Jesus is saying, hey, I want to expand your understanding of who my followers are. And they're not going to necessarily look just like you, but I can work in them and don't stop them from doing my work in my name. So I loved it. I love that section. So then he goes on and look at verse 42, because he's going to make a major shift. Up until this point, he's kind of basically said, hey, welcome the children. You know, treat others with humility, serve them all. This one, have a bigger cast of a vision of who can be a part of my kingdom and working. Now he's going to switch and he's going to basically say, but I have some warnings too, because you guys are in my inner circle. You are my leaders. And I'm going to give you some warnings now about how you interact. And so look at verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, remember he's still holding that little baby, that little child in his arms. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, so let's just stop there for a second on this happy note. What has Jesus just said, basically?
If you discourage others, then you're no better.
Yeah, if you cause a younger, newer believer to sin, it's better that you would be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck, which would mean you would what? Mm-hmm. You would be dead. Mm-hmm. And that's a shocking statement, isn't it? Why is it shocking to them and to us to hear that? We have a low view of sin, don't we? We're comfortable with a certain level of sin. We're comfortable with a little bit of, well, you know, I shouldn't have done that, but, you know. And what Jesus is saying, no. It would be better if you were dead than for you to lead somebody into sin. And so that is a weighty, weighty, weighty statement that Jesus would say, not just to them, but I think he would say it to us. He would say to us, the expectation of you who are the older, more mature believers is that you nurture and care for and you not lead a new believer into sin. And so what does that mean? We have to be women. We have to be women of the word, don't we? That means when those hard situations where a good friend of ours who's younger in the faith is like, well, what do you think about homosexuality? Because, you know, my sister has come out. And you're kind of feeling like, oh, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to ruffle it. And so then you kind of dismiss it. Where are you leading her, this new believer? You're leading her into stumbling, into viewing sin as being righteous. Now, it doesn't mean we have to do it harshly, but we have to be women who know how to speak what's true. That's a hard thing, isn't it? But that's what we're called to do. We are called not to lead people into sin. And most of us would say, well, I don't do that. How many of us have done that maybe with, I just need to tell you something? That's leading somebody into sin, right? There's lots of ways. And so we really need to step back and go, have we started to have a low view of sin? And we're starting to compromise in how we deal with it. Make sense? Yay, happy news. Okay. The next thing he says is he goes on and he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. So look there at what it says. Jesus is not advocating that we start cutting off body parts. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying, he's basically saying, you've got to deal with your sin in a radical way. And I like MacArthur says it this way. He says, the mention of the body parts, hand, foot, and eye, emphasizes that the battle against sin includes all aspects of believers' lives. What they do, where they go, what they see. And Jesus calls for radical, severe action against anything that hinders the pursuit of holiness, righteousness, and purity throughout the Christian life. And so think about this. This is, not only does he say, hey, don't lead another believer into sin. Now he's saying, in your own life, you deal with your sin. And you deal with it aggressively. You don't give it an excuse. You fight with every bit of who you are against it. Don't let it entrap you and move you on. But do you see that even in our Christian culture? our Christian culture kind of poo-poos that, doesn't it? We kind of go, oh, we'll just do better next time. Oh, I hate to hear that. Okay, God forgives you. Well, I mean, yes, God forgives you if you're repentant and you recognize that it's sin. But if we're honest, I think there are aspects in our own life of where we rationalize little sins away. And nowhere in here does it say, hey, but if it's a little sin, let that hand stay on. It says radically deal with sin because it's preventing you from pursuing righteousness. So if you have bitterness towards someone, deal with it. If you are harboring evil thoughts towards somebody, you need to deal with it. The list goes on. I'm not going to name out. But he is calling the believers, the disciples right here at the beginning, deal with your sin. And that's what he's calling us to. And then the last one, because we're almost at it. Well, we are out of time. Look at verse 50. He then gives us the metaphor that we've heard so many times. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so basically what Jesus is saying, salt is good. It's a preserver. And he is warning believers not to lose their saltiness. And basically what he's doing here is calling the believer to perseverance and to continue to faithfully declare their identity with Christ. Because there's nothing that can make you salty once you lose it. There's no salt for the salt. Now, we don't lose our salvation, but over time determines if we really are a believer. And so he says, if you're a true believer, you will continue in your saltiness. Persevere. Continue on. Press on. Does that make sense? So here's what we've done in this last section. This last section right here, it actually connects all the way back to where we started tonight. Because when he said what it means to come to Christ is deny yourself, we've just learned here that means you lay everything else down. You cut the sin out. You deal with the sin. You deny yourself. You lay it. There's no pet sins. You deny it all. You cut it out. You deal with it. But by the power of Christ. And then he goes, and you take up your cross. That means you persevere in the midst of difficulties. You stay salty. You persevere. You continue on as you're taking up your cross. And then the last thing, you follow me. How do you do that? You serve others. You shepherd others. You don't lead them into sin, but you lead them to follow Jesus as you're following Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's training up the disciples. In these last 6 months, he's got to get all of this in before he goes to the cross. So now he's teaching them, this is what it means to be a follower of me. And so we've been on this journey with this disciples for those first 8 chapters where they finally come to who he is as the Christ. But now they're learning what it means to be in relationship with the Christ as their Messiah. And in part of the understanding what it means to be in relationship with him as their Messiah, they have to understand him as the suffering king who's going to go to the cross. And then they have to learn what then that calls them to. Does that make sense? Any questions or thoughts? Sorry, I just ended that really quickly, but because there's so much there, go back and reread it, spend some time with it a little bit more. But Jesus is really laying out to them, this is what it means to be a disciple. And he's not just doing it for them, it's for us. This is what it means to follow after me. Deny, take up your cross, follow me. And then it also means for us that we have to have the same view of sin that the one we're following has. And he has a very high understanding of what sin is. And it needs to be no part of who we are. So, any last thoughts, questions?
Thank you, Christy.
Thank you, Betsy. It's going to be, next week will be just as much. It's a lot to cover. But you'll kind of have this is where we're going each week. He's laying out what it means to be a disciple, what it means that he's going to die on the cross. And he's giving them things that they won't make sense of until after he is resurrected. But we can make sense of it because he's already been resurrected and has taught us. So, good stuff. So,
lots more personal conviction, huh?
Yeah. Hey, if I'm walking, I'm going to bring you along with me. So, it's just good reminders. It's good reminders how I tell everybody, okay, so if you were in any of other studies, I've done it, I think in the first John, before we're a believer, our condition is that our heart is evil towards God. We're in shackles to sin. But because we're image bearers, we can do certain things, but we just can't have a relationship with him. When he saves us, he changes the heart condition. So I'm still fleshed in a sinful old man, but I have a new heart. And then one day in my glorified body, I won't have the fleshly sinful body. I'll have a perfect heart and a perfect, you know, sinless body. So while I'm living in this one, I have to learn how to live with a heart towards God that's at war with my natural self. And I have to not just go, well, that's just what it is to be human. No, I have to go, that is what it is to be human. But the power of Christ dwells within me, my new condition, I can fight against it and I can be victorious. And so that's kind of what he's teaching them. And he's teaching them it's hard. It will cost you. But there's a great benefit in knowing the true Savior and right relationship with God. So, all right, well, let me pray and we will be done. So, God, thank you. Thank you for your word, even though it's hard. But God, thank you for the good reminders of what you have called each one of us to lay down who we are, to find our complete identity in you. We don't bring anything to the table. We come laid bare saying, here's who we are. And then, God, you develop who we are in you. And then, God, your word tells us to take up our cross. Help us to be women who count the cost, who understand that to be a follower of you will mean hardships. But we don't walk it alone. We walk it in the power of your strength, upheld by your righteous right hand. And then, God, your word tells us to be a follower of you, not to be a co-pilot, not to be a leader, not to be a suggestion maker, but to be a follower. And so help us to be good followers of you, which means we need to be women who know your word and know what it is that you are leading us to do. And so God, help us, Lord. Help us, help our belief and help our unbelief to be grown into more belief. And so God, these are our prayers, and I pray for my sisters. I thank you for their giving of their time this evening. I pray that you would redeem it and give them just the ability to get all the stuff done that they need to. God, we love you, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen.